present with this bracelet. You probably have seen me wear it, and it has a little eagle on it. And to me, it's like Isaiah 40:31. Those that wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. What an awesome song. Good morning, folks. My name is Eric Ferguson, and I'm sorry. Four and five-year-olds are dismissed to go to Children's Church if you'd like. The second through sixth grade, I'd like you staying here today because I'll be doing the message. And we'll just have Children's Church in here today. Jack asked me to mention Jack and Jan are away on a conference this weekend. And they're excited about that. Good little break for them. And he asked me to mention that we, for the Life Outreach International that you had donated to so generously last week, we got over $1,000. So that's exciting. That's exciting. Over $1,000 for Life International Outreach. Today we're going to talk about Deadwood. And I'd originally received this message back in October on my way to Branson, Missouri. And I was reading about it, and God just given it to me just as an enlightenment to His people, because so many times, and that's why I brought the Deadwood up here, so kind of make an example of it. Yeah. I had to wash these down because they had some critters in them, and I was hoping that when I came back this morning we wouldn't have any critters crawling on the things, or Jack wouldn't blame me that we have termites now or anything like that. So I hosed them down as well as I could, and I only found some ants on one, and I left it outside, so hopefully they're out there. But Deadwood, today what I want to talk about on the big screen here is Deadwood. What are you substituting for the power of Christ in your life? I keep a card in my wallet from Floyd Freeman, a beloved saint that had passed away this year. And when I went to talk with him, one of the main things he told me, or I asked him, I said, Floyd, what do you think the secret to life is? And he said, enjoy life each day to its fullest, accept no substitutes. And I got a card in my wallet that I wrote that statement down because it's very profound. It sounds simple, but it's very profound. And I asked Floyd, I said, what are substitutes? He says, it's the things that try to rob you of your life to have fun each day, and that God tries to give you the glory of it each day to experience. And so when we had his funeral, I pulled that card out and I read it to his family, and they were kind of baffled afterwards. I thought, he told you that? He never tells us stuff like that. I said, well, you know, whenever your life is short and you realize that, you tend to take masks off and start speaking from your heart. And I was just there, and I just asked the right question, and he told me all this stuff. And so his family, I think, they were really surprised to hear that Floyd would say that statement. But I use that as a premise and an opening for what I want to talk about today. And if you wouldn't mind turning your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4, I'll turn with you so I can turn at the same speed. 2 Kings chapter 4 is where our verse will be taken at today. And while you're turning there in your Bibles, I want to tell you what we're going to explore today. We're going to think, what things do we place our trust in that often replaces our relationship with Jesus Christ? The things we place our trust in our relationship with God, that sometimes try to substitute for our relationship with Jesus Christ. Also, what do we substitute as a stronghold or are committed within our life other than the intimacy of Christ? Things in our life kind of clog up that intimacy with Christ sometimes. And then also, what experiences or rituals or routines do we often depend to hinder our growth and knowing that Jesus has a purpose for our life and becoming like Him? The character that we're going to talk about today is called Elisha. Now, most of you might be familiar with his predecessor named Elijah, the man that called fire down from heaven. But Elisha was the guy that kind of took over after Elijah went up to his chariot. Little is written about Elisha during the few years between the time of his calling until the time of Elijah's various curious departure into the chariots of fire. And Elijah told Elisha, he said, here's how you know that if you're going to carry on what I did or what I am doing, is if you see God come down in the chariot of fire and bring me up. And sure enough, Elisha was able to see that. And so as he was going up, Elijah's mantle came came down and fell upon him, and he picked it up and carried on. And so, having inherited a double portion of Elijah's spirit, which was actually the spirit, a picture of the spirit, Holy Spirit of God, Elisha became the leader of a new company of prophets. And also in 2 Kings 19 through 22, you'll find that after Elijah's departure, Elisha went to Jericho, where he miraculously transformed a poison water supply into a clean spring. So he already started performing his miracles. And also in 2 Kings, you'll find that from Jericho, he traveled to Bethel, where he was accosted by a large group of teenagers that kept teasing Elisha, calling him Baldhead and Baldy. Adam, there's hope, buddy. So, I said, just be friendly with the animals. So what happened is these teenagers kept teasing Elisha, calling him a bald head. God sent two bears out of the woods, and they mauled 42 of them. 42 of the teenagers were seriously mauled, if not fatally wounded. Other miracles you'll find that Elisha performed in the book of 2 Kings was when a supply of water was needed from Jeroboam's army suffering from thirst. And you know, if you have a major army and you don't have any water, they're stopped dead in their tracks. So Elisha told them to dig some trenches, and all of a sudden water came flowing out of the mountains to fill the trenches up. He also, other miracles he did was he increased a widow's supply of oil. You probably heard Jack preach about that before, the story about the widow's oil that was replenished from the jar. He also restored the life of the son of a woman from Shunem, which we're going to talk about today. And he also multiplied about 20 loaves of bread, enough to feed about 100 men. He also cured Naaman, the army officer of leprosy. And he also made an iron axe head float in the waters of Jordan. But what's interesting about Elisha is he died in his own house of an unspecified illness. You'll find in 2 Kings 13. And it's interesting to note that the man that once had powers to raise the dead and to heal the sick himself had to actually suffer through a terminal illness, through which many others commonly do. And also one point to note is after Elisha had died, a dead man, about a year later, was thrown in the tomb of Elisha. And when they threw the dead man in there, the dead man actually accidentally touched the bones of Elisha and was restored to life. And he came walking out of the tomb fully restored. So I'd like to read our story now. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 18 through 37. And it starts out like this. When the child was grown, the day came when he went out to the father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, let's see, am I in the right place? I don't know. Let's say, yes, I am in the right place. Okay. And he said to his father, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. So this child was having a real bad headache. And this is the same child that Elisha had promised the Shunammite woman that she would have a child the next time he came through town. So she was, a year later, she had this child. But all of a sudden, something tragically happened to him, this child. And he said, when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat her on her lap until noon, and then he died. And then she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. And she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I might run to the man of God in return. And he said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it'll be well. So she saddled up a donkey and then said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slow down at the pace unless I tell you to. So she went and came to the man of God on Mount Carmel. And it came about when the man of God saw her at a distance that he said to Gehazi, his servant, he said, behold, yonder is the Shunammite. Please run to her now and meet with her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered, it is well. So when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me about it. Interesting. And then she said, did I ask for my son from the Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take your staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, and if any man salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face. And the mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. So then Elisha's servant Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was neither sound nor response. So he returned to meet him and told, "The lad has not awakened." When Elisha came to the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind him and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and laid on the child and put his mouth on the mouth and his eyes on the eyes and his hands on the hands. And he stretched himself out on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. And then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and once went up and stretched himself on him. The lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Take up your son." And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Sometimes the key verse I want to focus in on verse 31. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was neither sound nor response, so he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad is not awakened." I think so many times in our life, the wooden staff sometimes is not enough. Even though Elisha's staff was a very powerful tool that he used when he outstretched it on the water and made the axe head raise. It's a very powerful tool. And many times in our life, we count on things as great that we do for God, but sometimes they're just not enough in our growth with Christ. We try to coast by in our Christianity in hopes that we'll grow. And I call these areas deadwood areas. The most popular one in our churches today, probably, is deadwood and remembering how it once was. In the 2nd chapter of the book of Revelation, it reads, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, and I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and not have grown weary, and have not grown weary." This sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But then Jesus continues, and he said, "Yet I hold this against you, that you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen." And I believe one of the first signs of deadwood in our life is sometimes, believe it or not, the ministry of serving. Sometimes in the ministry of serving, we're praying for someone to be healed, while at the same time we're ignoring the very fact that he wants you to go over to them and visit them and bring them food. We think we're doing the ministry of prayer, but in reality he just wants you to get up and go over to him. I'm so glad I had a chance to visit with Floyd. I didn't know who he was. I'm usually back in children's church and I hear Jack talk about Floyd. I wouldn't have known who he was if my grandmother wasn't in the same nursing home as he was. But what a profound message I was able to hear from that man in the hour that I visited with him. Just simply because I stopped and talked with him instead of saying, "I'll pray for Floyd, hoping that God will revive him and make him well." So often we replace our service in Christ for a relationship. We focus more on what we do for God than on loving Him for what He is and what He's doing in your life today. We're like the older son in Jesus' parable who was angry and he said, "Look, all these years I've been slaving and serving from you and never have disobeyed your orders, and you so much as never even sacrificed or even served a goat, gave me a young goat so I could cook up and celebrate with my friends." To which the father tenderly replied, "My son, you're always with me and you know everything that you have, everything that I have is yours." And is our focus sometimes on the Father knowing His awesome generosity and what He's doing for us? Or are we just too busy slaving away for Him and get that same type of disgruntlement at times? In your ministry, for those of you that come to Prayer of Faith and are actively serving in a ministry, do you just serve in your ministry or do you spend time with sheep? Playing with them. Frolicking with them. Last Wednesday night, I did a little bit out of Ground Zero. things were kind of slow, so I just played some pool with some of the kids. It was fun. But so many times we get so busy, wrapped up in making sure that this lesson is the right one to do, this thing is the right thing to do, we've got this base covered, we've got that person doing this. We get so wrapped up in the way things ought to be to perform the ministry that we lose out on actually spending time and fellowshipping with the sheep. Another sign of deadwood and remembering how it was is past spiritual experiences that have become stale. When was the last time that you had an encounter with God that profoundly changed your life? Was it this year? Was it last year? 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I'm not talking about just a spiritual experience that has made you cry and made you all weepy and got warm and fuzzy for God. But I'm talking about something that you drastically changed in your life and made a profound change. Something that God had used in a mighty way at one time, but now has chosen something new to do in your life. But instead, we still cling to this old wooden staff like Elisha gave to Gehazi, his sermon, her servant, and said, just go lay that on him. He ought to be okay. And so many times in our spiritual experiences, we're so busy clinging on to that one-time experience we had with God and was so good at one time, and we just hope onto that. And we're still clinging to that. We lean on it. And it prevents us from walking. Another sign of deadwood and remembering how it was is probably tradition. Tradition, what safe tradition do you depend on when you come to church to let you know that everything is okay in your life with Christ? Is it the way you worship? For some of you, maybe it's a big step in raising your hand. Some of you choose to worship quietly and in your own spirit, which is wonderful. But have you become comfortable in that, is what I'm asking. Is it the place that you sit every Sunday? Is it the place that you sit lets you know that everything's okay with Christ? I don't know why we choose to sit in the same places every Sunday. I know we do. Third row back to the end. I don't know why. Probably the reason I do is because my wife comes up early and sets her stuff there when she practices singing, so I just come here. So it's your fault that we're sitting in the same place, dear. But the reason I say sitting, I don't know why we feel so comfortable in sitting in the same place. I just don't know why. It's just weird. What would happen if we just all got up right now and switched places? I would do that, but I don't want to this morning. But I just want you to keep it on your mind. But sometimes tradition can turn into deadwood because our lives become so comfortable to the point that we become complacent. Well, in the book of Titus, he warns against that. And I want you to write this in your Bibles if you have it, because this is a warning. You know, it's good to set up red flags in your Bible to let us know in our spiritual lives what we need to do or when we need to seek God again. Because if we spend our lives thinking everything was okay, sometimes we're in for a shock or surprise. Titus is, for those of you that don't know, Titus is after 2 Timothy. It's toward the back part of your Bible. It's right before the book of Hebrews. But in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 16, there's this little bitty verse that just kind of blows people out of the water because it describes a lot of people today. And Titus writes this, he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You know, that verse is kind of scary because, you know, if you're a child of God, and you profess to know Him, yet what you're doing doesn't do God any good, then Paul writes later in I believe Thessalonians, he said, this is a reason many of you sleep sometime, meaning that many of you die prematurely sometimes because you've come to the point to where you profess you know God, but by your deeds you deny Him, and you're actually giving Him a bad name. We become so wrapped up in tradition on the things we do, the things we're comfortable with, that it becomes second nature. They had a problem with this in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 18:4, it talks about God used, back in Numbers, God used the serpent in a mighty way because when they were having a big battle and God was doing some major cleansing, He sent out all these snakes, these vipers, and He told the people, He said, just look on this And he told Moses to make this bronze snake, and he said, hold the snake up and tell the people, if you look up at this snake, the vipers will not bite you. The viper's poison will not touch you. And so the people did this, and they lived. But what had happened is they kept this golden snake, bronze snake, and they just held it, and they put it in high esteem, and they began worshiping it. As a matter of fact, the Bible even talks about some of them became snake worshippers. And so Hezekiah basically said, get rid of it. Wow. Something God actually used so mighty at one time. And then King Hezekiah, who was trying to get the people back to worshiping God, saw what they were doing with this brazen serpent. He said, get rid of it. It's a hinder. Gideon also had this problem. In Judges chapter 8, after he had conquered the Midianites, the people were so grateful for Gideon for doing this, and says, what can we do? And so they gave him all the gold earrings and all the gold necklaces, and what they did is they made a gold ephod out of it. And an ephod is kind of like a holy garment that was worn, made out of solid gold. So they put all their gold in it, and they melted it down, and they made this golden ephod, kind of like a lot of priests wore back at that time. And they said, the Bible says it weighed about 42 pounds, kind of heavy. So you really couldn't wear it comfortably. So what they did was just kind of set it up on a shelf or a place where they could kind of set there as a token of appreciation. But what had happened is people started worshiping that thing. Because it was like, ooh, God had done a great thing, let's worship it. So what's become your rod? What's become your rod or that you lean on and your comfort when you're in God's church that you just kind of depend on? What would happen if Jack did something like Hezekiah did and said, let's just get rid of this thing because it's just causing people to focus on the wrong thing? Others place a higher value on studying the Bible than developing a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. They worship the book of the Lord rather than the Lord of the book. I had a problem with this. I love the Bible. I've read that thing and I just love it because it's so fascinating and God speaks to me so much through it. But what had happened during a point in my life is I became studying that Bible so much that it took place of my actual intimacy with Christ. Yes, God spoke to me about it and learned great things from that. I gained a lot of wisdom because I remember back in my 20s I prayed for the wisdom of Solomon. And he's given me a lot of wisdom about the Bible. But what had happened is sometimes that substitutes your intimacy for Christ. And so whenever somebody had a problem, I could go up to them and say, oh, you got a problem in this area, Randy? Here. Okay. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:5, that's perfect for that. And so often when we encounter people who are in need of the love of Christ, when they're going through a rough situation or a rough time, the last thing they need is for someone to give them an impersonal Bible verse that lacks the care and love that goes along with that. I know when my sister, Robin, I know I brought these up here. When my sister Robin was going through a hard time, when she had a miscarriage, I remember one of the things that she really said to us was, she said, I hope my grandma doesn't come over and start giving me a bunch of Bible verses because that's the last thing I need. And she just wanted to hang around with us, with the family members, and have a good time. And so sometimes our deadwood becomes just the scripture quoting things that we do, just thinking that we're doing God a favor, when He really just wants a touch of your heart to someone. And so we get lost in that. We get so busy and we stray away from the table of the Father that He's laid out for us. He's prepared. He's given us the everlasting water, and we pack some of the bread of life in a lunchbox and we put some of the everlasting water in a canteen, and we start trekking out and we get lost in the wilderness because eventually it becomes depleted. And we start hanging on things. And when we're in the wilderness, we stray from the true source and we become used to the way things should be. And then we become comfortable through traditions. And the very thing that could save us from what Satan is attacking with eventually end up hanging us. story tells about a mountain climber that wanted to climb the highest mountain, so he began his adventure after many years of preparation. And the night fell heavy in the heights of the mountains. The man couldn't see anything. Everything was black. Zero visibility, and the moon and the stars were covered by clouds. And as he was climbing, only a few feet away from the top of the mountain, he slipped and fell into the air, falling down at a great speed. And the climber could only see black spots as he was falling down, and a terrible sensation of being sucked down by gravity, but he kept falling. Then all of a sudden, one of those moments of great fear came to his mind, all the good, bad episodes of his life. Maybe some of you have experienced it when you're going through a really traumatic event, and all of a sudden your life flashes before your eyes. He was thinking about how close to death he was getting, when all of a sudden he felt the rope tied to his waist pulling very hard, and his body was hanging on the air. The rope had snagged on something up on the mountain, and it just kind of jerked him, and he was hanging there. Only the rope was holding him. And in a moment of stillness, he said, "None other but help me, God." And all of a sudden, from the sky, a voice came down and says, "What do you want me to do?" And the mountain climber said, "Save me, God." And God answered back. He said, "Do you really think I can save you?" And the mountain climber said, "Of course I believe you can." And then God said, "Cut the rope that's tied to your waist if you believe I can." There was a moment of silence. The man thought about it a little bit, and he decided to hang on to the rope. So that's silly. I'm hanging on by a rope, and God tells me to cut it, that he's going to save me? The man refused to cut it, and I don't know if you know it, but in the mountains it gets pretty cold up there. So cold that the man froze to death, because the rescue team tells us that the next day the mountain climber was found dead and frozen, still clinging onto that rope that was tied around his waist, still clinging on his stiff. His body was hanging from the rope and his hands were holding tight to it, but the odd thing that the rescue team found was the man was only hanging 10 feet above the ground. Sometimes God tells us to do interesting things. We don't think he knows about the situation that we're doing. And in reality, he does, because he can see things that we don't. I ask you to let go of the rope today. Get out of your comfort zone. Throw away that deadwood staff. Try something new. I guarantee you, I challenge you to sit somewhere new next Sunday. See what it's like. You'll gain a newfound wisdom. I tell you what, let's step outside the church a little bit. Let's go into families. Sometimes deadwood happens with the responsibility with our own families. We can have deadwood within our own families as things become the same old thing over and over again. A rut. I once heard that a rut is nothing but a grave with both ends knocked out. I guess they call it that because it's so hard to get out of. Let me tell you this. I heard a preacher once say, if you want to do something that you once had, if you want something that you once had, then you've got to do something that you once did. If you're missing those good times in your families that you used to have, those cherishable moments that you think back, maybe your kids are grown up, try doing something with them again and see what happens. What about work? Are you working to provide for your family, or is your family providing for you to work more? Try it and see. Look at your family and ask them, do I work too much? Now, I don't work a lot as far as over hours and overtime and stuff like that. But I was telling Adam the other day, I said, you know, I went to all my kids' events. I've been all to my kids' school functions. I've been probably 80 to 90% of their sports games. But still, I feel distant from them. Now, a lot of that has to do with that they're teenagers now. And being a mom and dad is kind of the uncool thing to have hang around you. But I said, you know, I've been trying to do all these things, but I still feel that I still have this gap between them. When I start throwing a pity party, I tell Kisha, I said, I feel like the rotor on a helicopter. Just, you know, it's there and it's needed, but it's not the main part of the helicopter. But without it, you couldn't fly. And I just feel like the tail rotor sometimes, just kind of providing. Well, I took Haley to her boyfriend's the other night, and she was actually awake without sleeping on the way there. And we had a good little talk for about probably 15 minutes, and that's probably the most I've talked with her in an in-depth conversation. I can't remember when. And so many times we work so much at life things that we forget the very things that are important to us. In James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, it reads, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such city, spend a year there and engage in a business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Is it just a vapor that appears or vanishes away?" I forgot to bring my spray bottle today. I'd set it out and refill it and everything, but I was going to squirt the spray bottle for you just to give you an idea of what a vapor's like. You squirt it and it's there and it just kind of trickles away. It doesn't last very long. Now, even though to God time is irrelevant time, you know, a minute, an hour of time is like 1,000 years to God, but still, it's gone quickly. And I also heard this profound statement to me that kind of rocked my boat. It said, "Don't let the pursuit for things that you think are important rob you from the things that are already important in your life." Let me say that again. Don't let the pursuit for the things that you think are important in life rob you from the things that are already important in your life. Ask your family, what would you like to work on? What can we do to be a closer family? Activities. Activities in a family. Activities can cause your life to be dry up like deadwood because they drain your energy. And many times, what we think is important are nothing compared to what the Father has in store for us. Activities that we think are making our kids a better person, giving them that competitive edge in life when they grow up. Maybe it's through constant activity that you'll make a better parent in your child's eyes. My kid thinks I'm an active parent because I go to soccer practice, basketball practice, baseball practice. I take him there. I take personally from my own time and take him there, and I'm staying there with him, and then I watch him at the games. Maybe they think that this will make a good parent. Maybe they'll tell their friends, "My mom and dad's a good parent. They take me to all this stuff." Maybe they do, but the real thing is they want you. Take it from somebody that's been actively involved in sports with their children. Sports is fun, but it's empty. It's fun to watch them play, but you don't have any really quality family time because you're so busy rushing around, going from here and there. God knows what I'm talking about. In a story called Real Pearls, a cheerful girl with bouncy curls was almost 5, waiting for her mother to check out standing. She saw a circle of glistening white pearls in the pink foil box. And she said, "Oh, Mommy, can I have them? Please, please." And the mother checked out the back of the little box and said, "Honey, these pearls are $1.95. And she said, "If you want these things, you're going to have to do some extra things around the house, some chores. And it won't take you long to save up money so you can buy them for your very self." And her mother was right, because after only 2 weeks, Jenny had enough money saved for the pearls. So her mother took her back to the store, and Jenny kind of proudly grabbed the pearls, walked up to the counter, and proudly paid for them with her own money. And she loved those pearls. They made her feel pretty and grown up, and she wore them everywhere, to Sunday school, to kindergarten, even to bed at night. And the only time she took them off was when she went swimming or took a bubble bath. And her mother said because her mom said if they got wet, they might turn and turn net green. Well, Jenny also had a very loving daddy. And every night when she went to bed, her daddy would stop whatever he was doing, come upstairs and read her a story. And one night when he finished the story, he said, "Jenny, I love you. Sweetheart, do you love me?" And Jenny said, "Oh, yes, Daddy, you know that I love you." One of those little small children says, "I love you, Daddy." You know what I'm talking about when Austin says that to you. And then the daddy said to his daughter, he said, "Well, then give me those pearls." And Jenny was confused, and she said, "Daddy, not my pearls. You didn't have my princess from the white horse from my collection I have. Remember, Daddy, the one you gave me last year? That was my favorite one." He said, "That's okay, honey." And Jenny's father, he said, "Daddy loves you. Good night." Brushed her cheek with a kiss and left. And about a week later, after story time, Jenny's daddy once again said, "I sure do love you, sweetheart. Do you love me?" And she said, "Daddy, I know you. You know I love you." And he said, "Well, then give me those pearls." And Jenny was confused again and said, "Oh, Daddy, not my pearls. You can have my baby doll, the brand new one I got for my birthday. It talks and everything is so beautiful. You can even have the yellow blanket that matches it for the sleeper that goes with it, too." And her dad said, "That's okay, Jenny." He said, "I love you. Good night." And he gave her a gentle kiss. And then a few nights later, her daddy came in again and said, and Jenny was sitting on her bed with her legs crossed. And as he came in, he noticed her chin was kind of trembling. And one silent tear rolled down her cheek, and she said, "What's wrong, Jenny? What's the matter?" And Jenny didn't say anything. But she lifted her little hand up to her daddy and she opened it. When she opened it, there was the little, her little pearl necklace that she had bought. And with a quiver, her lips quivering, she finally said, "Here, Daddy, it's for you." So with tears gathering in his own eyes, the daddy reached with one hand to take the toy necklace. And with the other hand, he reached into his pocket and gave Jenny a velvet case. And when she opened it up, it was some actual real pearls that her father had given her. And all along, he wanted to give his daughter those real pearls. But first, she had to be willing to give up the toy stuff. And so many times, God has that in store for us with your family. He wants to give you the real stuff. And so many times we're busy buying the toy necklaces by thinking it's activities or trying to work hard for our family so maybe we can go on that big vacation that seems to never come. God wants to give you some real pearls. Another sign of deadwood is our own desires. Our own desires. What I call this the "when it's convenient for me" philosophy. When it's convenient for me, I'll help you out. Can I call you at 3 a.m. in the morning if I get in trouble? If my car conks out? Everybody in here probably say yes. Some of you might say, "Yeah, right." We asked a question like that last week in our youth, and a lot of them said Adam Dilley. Because Adam makes it known that you can contact me whether rain or shine, thick or thin, 3 a.m. in the morning, I don't care what time it is, you can call me. And this was validated when the teen said, when the question was asked to them, "Who would you call?" And the teen said, "Adam Dilley." Can they say that about you? Julie, kiddingly, tells us that I bet half the people in the church has call blocking on their phones because they're so used to us calling and asking for prayer. Frantically for a primary family prayer request. But, you know, as kiddingly as that is, and jokingly that is, I think Satan's trying to put some strongholds there because he knows Satan's frantic right now because he knows God is getting the victory. And so when he sees God's getting the victory in one area, he's going to try another area to blindside you by. "Oh yeah, sure, that church has helped you since you got up there. They love you guys to death. They'll pray with you. They'll have you over for dinner. They even want to have birthday lunch for you guys. Happy birthday, Todd. Happy birthday, Dennis." But how do you know that you're not inconveniencing them when you call them and ask them to pray all the time? See, he's like that. He'll try to stick strongholds in your life. But at the same time, what we need to realize is God is using us as a church. He's trying to get some sap, trying to get some spirit back into our church, trying to get some sap flowing through that deadwood to fulfill our purpose as a church in reaching out to minister someone and to actually do some true life ministering and to say, "Hi, glad you came here this Sunday. We'll see you next week." We got to band together and fight the enemy. Get him off at our own turf. Don't let the enemy thinking that your own staff that I just threw down there, your own desires are enough to get the job done. You've got to stretch out. You've got to ask for help sometimes. And forget about if Satan's whispering in your ear. It's inconvenient to them. They're probably eating dinner at this time. It's 6:37. Don't call them and ask them for any help. They're probably all at the dinner table. For some of us, our past failures have become our deadwood that we've been used to leaning on, and often it pins us down from our past failures. "God's forgiven me, but I don't know if I can forgive myself for what I've done." We're used to leaning on that old piece of wood, knowing about God's forgiveness, but we refuse to let the memory of what we've done that haunts us go. We can't seem to lay it down and move on. Here's a thought. If you want something that you've never had, then you've got to do something that you've never done. How about laying it down? Don't give any room for Satan's scare tactics. Because unless you place your sin and place it in the hand of Jesus' nail-scarred hands and let His blood cover it, Satan will always pull it out and place it right in front of you to remind you of your failure, which in turn produces doubt. And many of you have had the faith to ask Jesus Christ into your lives, but you don't have the faith to realize He can forgive your sins because you let them haunt you. Faith is a two-way street. Believing in God and believing that He will take that sin, cover it under His blood, cast it under the deepest sea, never to revive it unless you take a fishing boat out there and start fishing for it again. It's much like my sister. My sister and me used to wrestle all the time, and I used to pin down my sister. I don't know if any of you have done this with your siblings, but I used to pin him down and get him on the floor, hands down, legs down, and I used to let this drop of spit come out of my mouth slowly. Remember that, Robin? I used to let that spit come real slow until it was about an inch or two from her face and then suck it back up. Sometimes the spit broke off and landed on your face. But you know, the Bible says Satan is the god of this world, and one thing we need to realize is Satan has no power over the blood, and he cleanses us from all sin. But sometimes Satan has us pinned down and he's letting that spit come right about an inch before our head and suck it back up, just torturing us. Because we refuse that doubt. He's got that stronghold of doubt in our lives and we refuse to let it go. We believe, yes, I'm a child of God, but man, He can't forgive me that one thing. Ooh, that was a biggie. Have faith that He can forgive you. Because you know what? Revelation 12:11 says, one of my favorite verses, they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb and the power of their testimony. Please repeat that with me. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the power of the testimony. Because see, here's what you do. When you look in the mirror, you're actually seeing what is opposite of you. It's not actually you. People see you differently than you see yourself in the mirror. When I see myself in the mirror when I had a lot of hair, it was parted on this side. But when I face people directly, they see it parted on this side. So what you're seeing in the mirror is not actually you. It's just a representation of you. And what happens to many of us so many times is Satan has painted such an ugly picture of us in that mirror. And when we look in that mirror, we see doubt. And we ask ourselves, can I truly be a child of the King of what I'm looking at in the mirror? Can this truly be a child of the King? If you want to see yourself as you really are, not backwards, like a mirror does, not somebody as though you wish you were, not somebody that you're going to go off someplace and try a new different life and find yourself, but if you want to see yourself who you really are, you'll find it that the people around you will tell you. Because people around you see you as you really are. Finding yourself is as easy as asking God, who am I? Why am I here? What purpose do you have for me? I want to know you. I want to see you through your eyes, God. And then sit back and watch who God sends in your life to show you the real you. Philippians 2:13 says, God's at will in your life to work is good pleasure. And then just a chapter over in Philippians 3:13, it says, brothers, I do not regard this as myself, having laid hold of it. But one thing I do say, forgetting what lies behind, say that with me, forgetting what lies behind and reaching out to what lies ahead. Don't let doubt become dead within your life, no matter how comforting you find in your life, no matter how used to you are becoming with the old friend called doubt. And it's not easy getting rid of that, because they've become so ingrained in our lives sometimes. It's kind of hard to say goodbye. And Andrew, I want to show you a clip from Castaway, starring Tom Hanks. And in this clip, it's hard to say goodbye sometimes to things, to stupid things that have become involved in our life. It's hard to say goodbye to stupid stuff. Tom Hanks in the movie Castaway has befriended this volleyball named Wilson. He was on this island for 5 years. Didn't have anyone to talk to, so he befriended this volleyball named Wilson. He called it Wilson. He had a bloody handprint on it one day when he was mad, and he decided to make a face out of it. Well, this ball, through the 5 years he was on the island, has become deflated, so he stuck some stuff in there, you know, to make it look like a person. And now, all of a sudden, he has made his way off the island and is floating in the sea, hoping someone will find him. And he has his friend Wilson with him. And I want you to watch what happens. Because many times, and as you're watching what happens, God has rescued you. He has got your island where you're at. The things that are holding you down. But what happens is it's hard to say goodbye to those things we've become used to. Go ahead, Andrew. God has perhaps gotten you off your island and has rescued you, but still you're hanging on to the things that you hold close, that you've depended on Him instead of His love. And like Wilson, you just have to say goodbye sometimes. But when you do, God is able to really rescue you out of the situation that you're in. And for those of you that have problems with that or have a hard time saying goodbye, we have a wonderful class called Celebrate Recovery for that, led by Dennis and Delisa. And if you're having a hard time saying goodbye, I'd encourage you to get with them. Explore this class. It helps you to let go of that painful thing that you've had so long. It's hard to say goodbye. But once you do, you're able to attain that intimacy with Christ and realize He's the person that you need to talk to. John 15:5 became one of my most favorite Bible verses after I discovered who Jesus is instead of just about Him. It says, "I am the vine, you are the branch. He who lives in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Because intimacy is a place of transparency. It's a place of ridicule. A place of vulnerability. You receive this incredible, unconditional love and also the healing of your hurts. This summer at Falls Creek, it was so interesting. When we were in a pavilion or amphitheater full of 5,000 teenagers and they were singing praise songs, I was raising my hands to high heaven praising. Now granted, this was with a Baptist church, but I was raising my hands to high heaven, and little David was next to me. Little David's next to me and he put his arm around me and he's raising his hands. He's looking at me to see how high I have mine, and he looks at his and see if he can raise his just as high. But the funny thing was, is as I watched the video of them taking of it, you know, just little video snippets that the cabin did, you could also see some people trying to make fun of us and kind of giggling at what we were doing. But you know what? You don't care when you're in that place, because it's a place of vulnerability. It's a place of transparency when you decide to become intimate with Christ. And the spiritual growth of knowing Christ in a personal way is diminished and stunted, and you become a spiritual runt when you let that get in your way. It's the people that have no significant spiritual growth from year to year because they're dependent on this dead wood that has become great in their life. Now granted, like you saw in the video clip, Tom Hanks gathered a bunch of deadwood to help him get off the island. But you know, so many times we as Christians depend on this deadwood to save us from the things that Satan is torturing with or of that nature. Elisha's staff was an example of good works and accomplishing great things. But let me tell you, when Elisha finally figured it out and it snapped with him, he said, "Okay, this is what I've got to do. I've got to lay down on this kid and I've got to stretch out my arms over the boy." How accurate was this of what Christ did for us when He breathed new life into the boy? And when it's time to throw away or break that dead one in our lives, often God uses a little technique called pain to get our attention. Rick Warren, author of 40 Days of Purpose, what we went through last year, calls pain God's megaphone. Because pain always seems to, I don't know if you've noticed, maybe it's just me, but pain always seems to stop you from your normal routine of life. And sometimes God has to use pain in order for you to get rid of the deadwood, of the thing that you have become dependent on in your life. Take a look at this clip that I like to show you. In case you haven't noticed that, I like Tom Hanks. I like a lot of his movies. But in this picture from Forrest Gump, Forrest is accosted by a bunch of teens, but pain is the motivational factor that causes him to shed his thing that he's been dependent on.
My mom always told me that miracles happen every day. Some people don't think so, but they do.
Hey, dummy! Are you part of Just Funny Soup? Look, I'm Forrest Gump.
Just run away, Forrest.
Run, Forrest! Run away! Hurry! Get away! Hurry up, Miss. Oh, yeah, dummy, here we go! Get you! Run, Forrest, run! Run, Forrest!
depend on your life, you learn that you can run. And God saw that. He saw that the law was becoming the braces on our feet, which at the time was served its purpose, but it was time to shed it. He knew the law. He needed to fulfill it for a personal relationship. We needed someone more personal. He realized that he needed intimacy with his people other than leading him like he did the Israelites out of Egypt through a pillar of smoke and a cloud of fire. He knew he needed relationships with him. He knew no longer would we be contained in a relationship like they did God, putting him in the tabernacle, putting him in a tent in the desert where his glory could come down. He knew he needed more than that. He needed intimacy.